Tonight, I will be preaching from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. You should be able to find that on page 1528 in the Pew Bible. And there is also an outline on the back of the bulletin tonight, if you'd like to use that to follow along with the sermon. Before I read that, I just want to make a little statement of introduction. It's become almost a joke as far as my series of sermons go, because they always wind up getting broken up over a period of a few months because of the way we do our evening worship. So I determined I wasn't going to do any series of sermons for a while. Well, turns out that I seem to be doing that without originally intending that. When I preached about a month and a half ago, I believe it was, I preached on Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, which dealt with the issue of forgiving a brother and restoring him if he sins against you, and such things as church discipline that we see in there. And then the next passage that I preached on was the next verses, 21 through 35 of chapter 18, which dealt with the idea of if a brother sins against you, how many times should you forgive him, and so on. So I wasn't going to go on with this, but as I looked at the next passage on divorce, I thought, well, you know what? This is a very important passage, and it does connect to the previous two passages. And I felt that because this is a problem, a very big problem today, that I would just go on and continue. So this is an unintended series, because God has laid it on my heart that way. So who knows whether it will continue? Only the Lord knows at this point whether it is going to continue beyond this or not. So if you follow in your word, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Listen to God's word. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and his wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that you've given us so that we may know you better and that we may know your will better. Lord, we ask you that as we study this passage tonight, that you would help us to truly see your desire for us in regards to marriage and divorce. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who grew up in the 60s and before remember a time in our country when divorce was a very rare thing. I could count the number when I was in school. I could probably count the number of my classmates on one hand, and this is in public school, probably on one hand who came from broken homes. Starting with the sexual revolution and women's lib and those sorts of things, in the 70s and on through, we see epidemic proportions of divorce in our country, and it's become a scandal. But one of the things that is even more alarming, I think, is the way that it has affected the church. According to a 2004 Barna survey, people who call themselves born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as non-Christians. And one-fourth of born-again Christians who get divorced are likely to get divorced two or more times in their lifetime. Now, that's a stunning figure. Now, again, you have to take in consideration one thing. The fact is that the poll says that it's something like 50-51% of evangelical Christians that are getting divorced. But and that is equivalent to or even greater than the national average. But you have to figure, you have to take this into consideration. And that is that a lot of people in the world are not bothering to get married in the first place. So when they split up, there's no divorce there. So it makes the statistics a little higher for that reason. But even so, if these figures are to be considered even remotely accurate, even if you say they're 40%, it is an astounding figure to think about how many people who call themselves born-again believers have been divorced or will get divorced. And many of us, sadly, have become jaded by the whole issue of divorce. It's become so common that when we hear about a couple that wants to get divorced, oftentimes I think we don't even think the way we should on the subject. We allow the world's way of looking at it to affect us so that we don't even look sometimes at biblical directives on the issue of divorce. And we're inclined sometimes to accept, when people who are Christians want to get divorced, to accept it on unbiblical terms. But God says in Malachi 2:16 that He hates divorce. And we, of course, all know that passage. God has established marriage for life. Therefore, you and I must oppose divorce and uphold marriage. We see, as we look in the passage, that Jesus is speaking here in another location than he was in chapter 18. He's gone across from Galilee to Judea. He's gone on the other side of the Jordan, and these large crowds have come to him, and he's healed them there. So we see a change of location here. And at this point, it says that some Pharisees came to him to test him. Now, the Pharisees were always coming and testing him. Sometimes it was more out of curiosity to see where this Jesus stood on things, and sometimes it was to trip him up and find out whether he was saying something that was against their beliefs and their teachings. In this case, it's not real clear what their reasons for questioning him were, but they say this rather loaded question. It says, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now, that's a specific reason they're asking that question, apparently. You see, there were two schools of thought in this day. There were those who followed the school of Shammai, which taught that man should only get a divorce under very strict circumstances. And it was only a man that could get the divorce. And it was under this under the directive of Deuteronomy 24:1, where it says that if a woman is found to be displeasing to the husband, and the word actually there is nakedness in the Hebrew. And so it's probably talking about if before, this is speculation, but it's probably talking about before marriage, if she lost her virginity and the man discovers this after marriage, then he can get a divorce. Because you can't get a divorce in the Old Testament from somebody who committed any other sexual sin. Otherwise, they would have been put to death because if they had committed an act of adultery, under the Old Testament system, it was a capital offense. So the people following Shammai apparently believed a very strict rule on divorce, and this was probably the only way that they would allow for it. As for the other school, the school of Hillel, they believed that any and every reason was acceptable for divorce. If your wife overcooked your dinner, you could get a divorce, according to their teachings. Imagine that. If you saw a woman who you thought was prettier than your wife and you wanted to ditch your wife for her, you could do that. You could write a writ of divorce for your wife and take this other woman. So extremely liberalized version of divorce that they had. And like in our day, divorce was a scandal at that time. It was amazing the amount of divorces that were going on. Well, today we have a thing called no-fault divorce. Nobody's to, at fault, so therefore anybody can get a divorce who wants to get a divorce. So they can come up with all kinds of reasons. The passion's gone from our relationship. We've fallen out of love with each other. We have irreconcilable differences. These sorts of things are enough. Now, you don't even need those reasons to get a divorce, but I mean, these are the excuses people use for getting a divorce. We grew apart is another one. Well, you and I, again, sometimes because we hear so many excuses for divorce around us, we may be inclined, maybe we wouldn't go with these extremes, but we may be inclined to take a more liberal view of what grounds for divorce are than we should. And we may follow the world's thinking on this. You and I must be careful that we don't let an errant state or an errant society determine what's right and wrong regarding marriage or regarding anything else. The Word of God still remains the final arbiter for us, for anything. Well, Jesus responds to these guys with their questions by saying that God in His Word has established marriage as a creation ordinance, and it's for life. Let me look at those verses, verse 4 through 6. It says, haven't you read, first of all, he's kind of saying, don't you guys know your Bible? Haven't you read this? You should know this. Haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female. He's quoting from Genesis 1:27 when God created man. And it says, and said, and this is a quote from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus goes on, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So, we see that Jesus is saying that marriage is for life. It starts out as a covenant between the man and woman before God, and it's for life. And Jesus, interestingly, as some people, this is just a little bit of an aside, but as some people who say the first chapters of Genesis are nothing more than a myth to explain spiritual notions for us, to help us to understand, Jesus seems to take this very literally. He sees this as, he quotes it word for word, and he sees it as genuinely that God created a man and a woman, and that those were the first people that God created, and that this is to be taken literally and seriously. And so we see that Adam and Eve were created together as the first couple, as the prototype, if you will, for marriage. God grabbed a pile of dirt from the ground, molded it into a man, and after he realized, and he gave him the breath of life, and after he realized that there was no suitable partner amongst all the animals for the man, he broke a chunk off of him, and he made a woman out of the same stuff, the same pile of dirt that he made the man out of. And Adam looks at her, and he says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He recognized that she was the same stuff as him. She had been part of him at one time. And so he recognized that they belonged together, that they weren't to be separated. He understood this to be so. He understood that this was God's plan for him. Now, this is a ridiculous analogy, or a ridiculous illustration, but think about this. Supposing Adam and Eve decided to get a divorce. Yeah, this whole thing in the garden didn't go too well. And he's going to her, you know, you stupid woman, look what you did. You ate that fruit. You knew you weren't supposed to eat it. And then she's, what are you talking about? You were standing there the whole time when I did it, and you didn't stop me. And it escalates the way arguments do. Before you know it, he says, fine. Go away. Just go your own way. So he takes one hemisphere. She takes the other hemisphere, and they spend the rest of their days on the planet separate from one another until after 900 and some odd years, they each keel over dead. The end of the human race, end of story, we're not here. Well, you see, obviously, divorce was not an option that they saw, and it's because divorce is not an option. Man was created to stay married for life. No trial marriages. You hear this in some people have suggested that we have trial marriages, a 5-year contract, see how it works. And if it doesn't work, you can always just, that's the end of the contract. Or if it works, you can renew it for another 5 years. prenuptial agreements are, in a sense, looking at it from the standpoint of, we're probably not going to make it, so let's make sure you don't take all my money when you go. When you think about it, they're really not planning on considering on this being a lifelong commitment. The world does not see the covenant aspect of marriage as being a permanent event. So, when the Pharisees ask, why then did Moses allow for divorce? Jesus tells them, verses 7 and 8 says, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Again, they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses told them, if a man finds this displeasing thing about his wife and wants a divorce from her, he can get a divorce. So they're saying, you're saying that we can't get a divorce, that it's for life, but Moses allowed for it. And Jesus says, yes, Moses allowed for it. Why? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way in the beginning. He appeals back before Moses. He goes all the way back again to the garden where he was talking before. The man and woman were made for life for one another. Divorce was not God's original plan. In the Old Testament, God allowed for things that were not part of his original plan. Adam and Eve, they had no choices. They had each other. But later on, we see that men started marrying more women than one wife. And they had two or three wives at the same time. Some of them had many wives. And you also see the problems that came from that. For instance, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And think of all the fighting that happened because of that, all the conflict in that family because of the two wives. This was not God's original plan to have more than one wife, but he allowed for it because of their hard hearts. And the same thing goes for divorce. Because they had hard hearts, because of sin, he allowed for divorce. Divorce is always caused by sin. There's always somebody sinning that maybe not both partners necessarily, but there's always some sin involved that brings about divorce. When people say they're divorcing, this is a Hollywood style of divorce. We're divorcing, but we're still friends. We're on friendly terms. Why are you divorcing in the first place then? What brought this on? Well, we just grew apart. We grew apart. We were looking for something else in life. Well, that's not God's plan. God's not saying that it's okay to divorce somebody because you grew apart. Divorce is always sinful. It's always sinful. That doesn't necessarily mean that both parties are guilty of sin, but divorce itself is always sinful. Somebody sinning that caused divorce. Divorce is wrong. Remember that old song back in the 50s by Dean Martin sang it. It goes, one man, one wife, one love for life. Memories were made of these. That's the song. That's a secular song, but it still sees that idea of one man, one wife for life. So, Jesus then says that the only legitimate ground for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. Verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, this is very tricky here, what he's saying. It's called the accepting clause, or the exceptional clause, in some theologians refer to it, because he makes this exception here. The word he uses here, that the NIV translates marital unfaithfulness, is a very specific word. And it's a lot of times people think it's talking about adultery. Well, he uses the word adultery at the end of the verse. It says, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The Greek word for adultery is being referred to there. But the word he uses for marital unfaithfulness is a word, porneia, in Greek. And it's a very specific word. It has very, very specific meanings. It means a person having illicit relations with another person, or some cases, unfortunately, also possibly with an animal. So a person having sexual relationships with whom they shouldn't have with a member of the opposite sex or their own sex, or incestuous relations, or relations with animals, this is porneia. We get the word fornication from that, and we usually think of that as single people, but that's not necessarily the meaning of the word. The idea is this is an act, a sexual act between two parties. And when Jesus makes this reference here, he says it's grounds for divorce. In the Old Testament, again, they didn't have divorce for these reasons. If you want to look yourself, I'm not going to go there. Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 16, elaborate on this concept. In Leviticus, it talks about those acts. If a person were to commit those acts as a married person, they'd be put to death. So Jesus, in his mercy, is saying, we don't have the capital punishment for these sins anymore. But now divorce is a possibility. Now, some people would say, well, wait a minute, you're being legalistic. Why? Because they want to have broader terms for what could be possibly grounds for divorce. Somebody's hooked on pornography. That's grounds for divorce in some people's minds. Well, it's a terrible sin. It needs to be dealt with. A person needs to get straightened out. They need to get help. But that's not what it's talking about. Or a person has a lust problem. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is very specific here. D.A. Carson says, yes, in his commentary, he says, yes, Jesus is a legalist here. In what sense? He's setting absolutes. Absolutes are very helpful for us. Anyone who would disagree with this idea that this is too rigid would probably, the same people would say, life begins at the moment of conception. But yet, there are people who say, oh, no, no, well, life begins when the mother decides. It could be the first trimester, second trimester, or any time before the baby's born. Life begins when we decide. But yet, this very rigid line that we draw as Christians, where we say life begins at conception, makes it very clear. If you want to call that legalism, call it legalism. But this kind of legalism is a good kind of legalism, because we need to set absolutes so that both parties, the guilty and the innocent, are properly treated. You need to have specifics, not some hazy view of what the word means. In this case, the word porneia is very specific. It's very specific. But you know what? Even the sin of porneia that involves adultery, even this sin does not necessitate divorce. And that's very significant. I'm not going to read it, but I referred to the fact that this passage connects back to the previous chapter, chapter 18, verses 15 on through the end. Specifically, we see that it deals with the issue of discipline. If a spouse has her husband or wife cheat against them, they are to take this sin to this person. They are to confront them with it. And if they don't get satisfaction there, they get help elsewise with witnesses. And if that doesn't work, they take it to the church. And it may even come to the point that the spouse who is unrepentant has to be expelled from the church. That's how it's dealt with. Why? Because all sins are forgivable. And all sins should be allowed for, in that sense, to be forgiven. The Westminster Confession says, in the case of adultery, it says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out divorce and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. But now, I think the confession stopped short. Our Reformed testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, picks up where they left off very nicely. It says, before seeking divorce, it is the responsibility of the innocent party to attempt reconciliation with the guilty party in the same manner as in any other case of sin, first by his or her own appeal, and then, if need be, by calling on the elders of the church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Yes, it's a difficult situation they find themselves in when the marriage vow has been broken and they recognize this horrible sin, but their responsibility is the same as any other sin that's committed against them, is to seek out reconciliation. Complete reconciliation. Now, again, this sin can lead to divorce, as I said, but it is not necessary to lead to divorce. If the person does repent, then divorce is not inevitable. And even if, as we see in the rest of the chapter 18, there may be the possibility that the person will fall back again. and sin again. But there's a certain point where the church expels that person because they keep saying, I'm sorry, and they keep doing it. Well, sooner or later, they're showing that they're not repentant. And there's going to come a time when they're going to have to be excommunicated. And either way, whatever the ultimate reason for it is, if a person is excommunicated, they can be treated like an unbeliever at that point, and the person who's offended is now free to marry. 1 Corinthians 7:15 uses that concept of the unbelieving spouse. If you're married to somebody who's not a believer and they can't stay with you because you're a believer, it says let them go. You're no longer bound to them. You're free to remarry. Well, the same thing goes here. If somebody who calls himself a Christian, who is a member of the body of Christ, a member of the visible church, gets to the point where they're acting like they're not a Christian anymore, and the church who holds the keys to the kingdom says, you're locked out because you're acting like the heathens. Well, the offended party then is free to remarry. Then at that point. So you see, when Jesus is saying that it is allowed that you get divorced for porneia, even there, it's not guaranteed that it should be the case. It's not necessarily the case. There still should be a searching for reconciliation. But it's the only sin, he says, that you're allowed to seek divorce ultimately in. In other words, if you're married to somebody that you think's a jerk, or you're married to a woman who you think is a shrew, those are not grounds for divorce. They're grounds for getting counseling. They're grounds for correcting course, but they're not grounds for ultimately going for divorce. So you see, there is never a situation where divorce is acceptable amongst people who are still in the body of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that there should be no lawsuits amongst believers. And yet if a Christian woman takes her husband to court, in the civil courts, she's violating that. Because the court says, because Paul says, no, we can't sue each other, including for divorce. Now, the disciples, they say that this is kind of hard to deal with. To them, it's better not to marry. But Jesus shows that though for some this is so, marriage can be successful by God's grace. Look at those last verses. The disciples say to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Some were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage, and in the footnote it says, or made themselves eunuchs, because of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who can accept this should accept it. Jesus is acknowledging that marriage can be tough. It's not going to be a smooth sailing thing for everybody. Matter of fact, I guarantee you that no matter how good you think everyone else's marriage is in this place, there are struggles. Every one of us in our marriage has struggles because we're different. Men and women, believe it or not, we're different. Like in the book, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Or what's that? Bruce will have to explain this one. Men are waffles and women are spaghetti. There's a difference between us. We think differently. We come from the same place. But we have a completely different way of approaching things. Our experience is difficult because we're different. Brad Stein, the comedian, on reference to homosexual marriage said, guys want to marry guys? Cowards. But you see, it is hard. Marriage is not going to be easy. And there are those that Jesus said, because it's their natural situation, because God's given them the giftedness to be able to live the single life, they can do great things for the kingdom. And that's good. But marriage is good also. And Jesus is not here condemning marriage in any way. He's implying that for those people, that's the way of their life. But for the rest of you, those of you who make up the majority of the population, marriage is good. And God can sustain that marriage. He can sustain it by His grace, if you will allow Him to. There will be problems. They definitely will come along. But God can make any marriage work, even ones where there's been unfaithfulness on the part of one or the other of the partners. If they so desire to seek God's will, and come together again. God can cure any ailment. He can grow any kind of love if people desire to be faithful to His Word. So why is this also important that we uphold marriage? Well, first of all, as we have again in our testimony, it tells us that God's made marriage for love, satisfaction of needs, mutual enjoyment, and continuation of the race. That's very important. We wouldn't be here again if Adam and Eve had decided to split. And continuation of the race is very important. All these things on the human level are important for the purpose of marriage. But there's even another aspect of this that we must never forget. Marriage is a type of something else. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that in verse 32 that marriage typifies Christ and His church. It shows the relationship of Christ and His church. And therefore, it is very important, since we represent that here in life as husbands and wives. Even those of you who aren't married or may never get married, the upholding of marriage is so important because it represents this holy thing, this relationship between Christ and His church. And you know, the thing about it is, sometimes we're not so good as the church, individually and collectively. And sometimes we even may commit acts of porneia, because in the Bible, the word porneia can also be used for idolatry. And yet, He still sustains His bride, and He still keeps us because He loves us. Isn't that amazing? So, yes, marriage typifies Christ and His church. And therefore, we need to recognize that. Why is it so important? It's important that we remember that God has created marriage for life. It's important that you, therefore, oppose divorce in whatever way you can and uphold marriage to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, of course we live in very trying times where marriages are so often assailed. But Lord, we ask You that You would help us to always remember for ourselves and for others, to encourage others as well as to make sure we ourselves are mindful of the fact that marriage is a holy relationship. It's a covenant before You, Lord, and that we have been given this special blessing to be married, to demonstrate the relationship between You and Your church. Help us to always be careful that we do our best in all situations to sustain all marriages and to glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name.